right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving these words, inspiring the writer to write these to a group of brothers and sisters that were in need, and also for your church from then on to also get value out of this. How great and wonderful are your ways, Lord, so far beyond our comprehension, your plans and how you order things. And we consider this epistle as one of those graces that we're even going to enjoy this evening. We're going to get value out of this evening. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us, your little boys and girls. And also as we share in the discussion, let other things come forward that you will for your church this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, not going to do a terribly long review. You've heard various reviews as we've gone through Hebrews. Hebrews, to me, has as far as like a start and finish, it has the best start and finish in the New Testament. Of course, the start of John is glorious. There's different introductions which are great, but Hebrews has a wonderful ending, a benediction or doxology, which is just so beautiful, just like its opening. And so we've heard repetitively in this sermon. This is basically a sermon. It's organized very well by the author, whoever he or she might be. And course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so all glory to him. But supremacy of Christ. Christ is over angels. Christ is over Moses. Christ is over Abraham. Christ is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice. And the motivation for writing the letter is keep going. Don't give up. Don't go back. Certainly don't go to Judaism, where you came from. It may seem like an easier way because you're under a lot of persecution and stress because of your Christianity, but it's almost like going back to, like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig to the mud. And it has the feel to it where Jesus, a lot of his disciples left him in John chapter 6, and Jesus turned to his disciples, to his 12, and said, "Are you going to go also?" And Peter said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of life." He had enough sense that why should we go back to that? And then later on, Peter in the book of Acts, in terms of Judaism, in terms of legalism, the church kind of had its first controversy. And some were saying, "You must add the rules of Moses to Christianity." And Peter stood up and said, "No, not at all. Why should we put on these new Christians the weights and burdens that even we and our fathers couldn't bear?" And that's the feel you kind of get with this epistle, is don't go back. That's like crazy talk. But right now your emotions are stirring, your fears are being excited, and so the whole epistle is, no, Jesus is way better. You made a great choice, and he's superior in every way. And to borrow from the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:6, he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. So no problems there. The problem is like staying in the boat. The problem is remaining. Don't abandon your faith. And so that's basically Hebrews 1 through 12. When we come to chapter 13, we come to the like a practical, pastoral, a bunch of exhortations. And there's times when you're reading through the New Testament and you get like a bunch of exhortations, like one after another. There's like, I think no less than 13 exhortations, which he puts forward here. This section has like personal exhortations and then church exhortations, if we were to roughly divide it up. And so, and then, of course, there's overlap. And so let's just get to it. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love is the Greek word that we get Philadelphia from. Delphos, brothers, sisters, philo, to love. And it's more than a feeling, it's action. It's care, it's concern, it's compassion. So whenever you have the Philadelphia term that's used, it's a verb, love in action. As John said, let us not love in just word or thought, but in deed and in truth. And that's what's in view here. And we get many admonitions like this through the New Testament. You won't go too long through the New Testament, the epistles in particular, where they're telling a bunch of people that can love to actually love as they should. Christians aren't able to love because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. When the Spirit comes, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, so now we're able to actually love with the love that God loves us. And so it's a curious thing, but we can be obstinate, stubborn. We cannot do the thing that we're empowered to do. And so when you go through the New Testament, you come across admonitions, exhortations like what we see right there, to do the thing that you're enabled to do, to make a choice to love. And there is easy love. There's, you know, the whole giddy feeling love that people are tend to focus on. I'm in love. But then there's the stronger love, which is the choice. And it, certainly in the church, it ought to be the household of love. And in our smaller churches called our Christian families, they ought to be environments where that caring love, not self-centered, but how can I care for you, and you know, and it's mutual, that is to continue, and that reflects, that best reflects Christ. For all the things that people think is spiritual, the evidences of the Spirit, which, of course, there's different fruits, but the greatest, I would say, is love. So let brotherly love continue, and then that flows right into an example, really, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, there is a bit of a cultural difference in the times. People traveled. Inns, hotels were both expensive and could be a very risky situation. I guess it's not that different today, but there was a cultural virtue of for weary travelers to open your home to them and to be a blessing and to provide safety. And we see that in some examples in the Old Testament. You know, even in a horrible situation like in Sodom, like Lot is, oh, don't stay on the square, come into my house. That's that hospitality. I want to protect you. And certainly the writer has in view a particular narrative in Genesis, I would say, when he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in Genesis, Abraham had three guests, and, you know, come to find out, two of them are angels. Those were the angels that went to Sodom, by the way, and Lot showed hospitality to them. And then there was a third, which was God himself, Jesus, pre-ministry, a theophanies, a revealing of God in a human form, or some call it a Christophanies. And basically God said, I'm going to level that city, and then they start to go back and forth about it, Abraham and God. But anyway, that's very likely what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, is just like Abraham, for example, was hospitable. Lot was hospitable. Certainly, you need to be hospitable. Now, some might entertain the notion that that there are angels at times that we might run into, and you never know who you're blessing or serving, and I guess that's possible, but you know, that's may not be what the author is trying to put forward there. But okay, so moving along, hospitality, you know, being a blessing to people, caring for them, not just viewing your house as your house, but this is a place that God has given me as like an outpost of the kingdom where I can be a blessing to people. And when you have the ability, when you have the means, when you have the time, not everybody has that. Not everybody has perhaps a house or the time or the energy or the resources. But if you do have all of that, then see it as an opportunity to care for other people from time to time and to be a blessing, and let it be a haven to help others. And you also have to use wisdom too, because there definitely are threatening strangers out there, and so you don't want to be such a literalist that you take just any old person into your house and you got kids there. So you got to be careful about that kind of stuff. But for the church family, for sure, for Christians, you know, be hospitable to the extent that you're able to, and as God leads you. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. So now this all backs up to our header of verse 1. These are different ways of letting brotherly love continue. Hospitality, verse 2. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them. Now, he had said to this church, to these saints, back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. So there already was that quality with these saints, so he's reminding them, you know, carry on, basically. And with this, we have one of the earliest, perhaps, uses of the metaphor of the body as far as the church. Well, we take for granted. We talk about the body of Christ all the time. But these were brand new ways of understanding this new reality called the church, all brand new. And so this was an early epistle because the temple was still standing. So the temple had not been destroyed yet. And this may have been the earliest usage of what we take for granted. That is the end of verse 3. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And if one part of the body, of course, struggles or suffers, then the rest of the body should, because we have the same spirit, have a sense of that. If one's doing well, then yeah, we all celebrate with them. That's a healthy church family. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Now, in these times, and just like our times, so there's a lot of relevance here, but in these times, marriage was not necessarily, as far as like a monogamous practice, it wasn't necessarily valued. There was a lot of, it's okay to have affairs, it's okay to separate. In fact, even in Jesus' day, the religious people were saying, hey, you know, is it okay to divorce for any reason? And, of course, Jesus took them to task on that. And, yeah, there's an exception that there's definitely God gave a legal exception because of the hardness of people's hearts, but that's not what he intended. And so now the writer here is reiterating that marriage, certainly with Christians, should be seen for what it is. It's something that God put forward as the first interpersonal relationship, Adam and Eve, and it's always something that should be honored. It's something that should be valued. It's something that the husband and wife should honor, and then others in the community should also honor their marriage and value their marriage. But if there's sexual immorality and adultery, that's something that God takes very personally. And there's a reckoning. I mean, that was David, right? There was a reckoning even with someone near and dear to God's heart. God said the sword will never depart. And it wasn't like the sword of the devil. God's sword. He was going to chastise David for that, even though David, no doubt, is in heaven and is still seen in a very good light. And there's another reference in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning, in particular, how serious God takes the violation of the marriage covenant. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a very important verse here that I didn't write down, but I just remember it. Okay. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles or the unsaved. They don't know God. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Now, this would be like adultery. As I told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it's not something that is merely going to have human consequences, like some vengeance factor or justice of humans. It's like God takes this personally. And so be very careful now. Now, can one repent? Can the thing be made right with God? Absolutely. But be very careful, because God will eventually deal with the violation of marriage, which he holds in high esteem. And what, of course, what God joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus said that himself. Or let no person put asunder. Okay, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, and this is a quotation of Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, if you want to read that later. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we got two very huge issues. We got sexual sin, and then we've got money issues, the love of money, to put it succinctly. And both of these things are huge matters that Christians are going to struggle with, because the culture at large is always going to have these sins. They're going to be like epidemic in the culture. And if we're not careful, we can, it's like contagious, and it can rub off on us. Particularly if you're in a sexually sinful culture where it's just promiscuity and sexual sin is off the charts. Like when a culture or society reaches the end of the depravity cycle and they're going like Sodom, like ours is, like really our whole world is, but certainly the West is. And then also if a culture has prosperity, the appearance of prosperity or real prosperity, then that intensifies the second issue, that is the love of money. Money's not evil, it's the love of money that is evil. And Paul says that plainly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is a root of many kinds of evil, and because of this, many have strayed and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the Greek for love of money, or really, it's free from the love of money, is philageros. Ah means no. Phil is philos, to love. And ageros, anybody know what ageros is? I'll spell it for you. A-G-A-G-Y-R-O-S. Periodic table. A-G. Nope. Silver. Yeah. AU is gold. And of course, silver was the common money. And so keep yourself free from that love of the silver and be content. Now, here is the recipe, not only for the love of money, but also for sexual sin. in terms of being true to your marriage. Be content. Look at verse 5. And be content with what you have. Why is that? Well, as a Christian, you're already well ahead of everybody else. You've already hit pay dirt because you have God. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so to have God and to have everything is the same thing as just to have God. And to have God and to have nothing is the same thing as just to have God. You already have got the grand prize. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we could confidently say, verse 6, oh, I'm way ahead. The Lord's my helper. I've got it together, basically. Or I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, in terms of money, this is also a little bit of an interesting way of understanding this and to keep it in the context of verse 5. It's like, even if the economy's going down, even if there's a bunch of fools which seem intent on running the nation into the ground, it's like, man, are they purposely trying to destroy the nation by all their schemes and their plots? Well, even if you think that way in terms of money, well, you could now you take this in view. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. He's actually the provider. He's the one that keeps me. And so no matter what is happening in the economy, the Lord's my source. The Lord is my helper. I need not fear. So the love of money can be greed. It can be profligacy. It can be, you know, never enough, never enough. But it also, the love of money can have a more subtle side. And this is something that I probably struggle with more, is because things are so ridiculous and ludicrous as far as the economy and how things operate in this world, it's like you're always thinking, now, how can I counteract it? How can I hedge? How can I? And in doing so, you can inadvertently, or I can inadvertently or willfully spend way too much time thinking about it, and therefore it becomes a love, right? And so either way, whether it's like greed like Scrooge, or it's just, I'm just trying to be wise. I'm just trying to be a good steward. But you can overemphasize. And so, oh, here's the antidote. Be content with what you have, because you already have God. I will never leave you or forsake you. And why should I fear? Why should I fear sinflation? Why should I fear the housing market or the job market? The Lord is my source. The Lord is my helper. I need not fear. What can man, no matter what they do, what can they really do to me? Isn't that great, by the way? I like all that. Okay, verse 7. Now we come to a section which is bracketed by leaders. And so this becomes more of a church community admonition section. So verses 1, the sexual sin and the love of money, those are going to be probably more personal. Now we broaden it to the family. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, this could, of course, apply to past leaders. Perhaps there were some leaders in this church community that had died, had been martyred, or were in jail right now. We're going to see at the end of this letter that Timothy was in prison. And so the writer's saying, remember how they stuck it out, how they spoke to you the word unapologetically. Remember those leaders. And also there could be a present application. You've got leaders there right now. And those are faithful leaders. They've spoken to you. They spoke the word of God. And consider the outcome of their way of life. So this almost harkens back to chapter 11. Remember all those people that were faithful to God? You know, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Well, now you got others. You know, perhaps you can look back in your life. Remember those pastors. Remember those teachers. Remember that uncle or that brother in the faith or a pastor you might have right now. Remember you know, bear them in mind. And the messages that they spoke, were they true to the word, and were they continual? You know, not flawless. There's nobody flawless, but and imitate them, like Paul said to his to brothers and sisters from time to time, follow me as I follow Christ. And so bear that in mind. Then verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, it's a great verse. It's a great standalone verse, but it almost seems a little strange how it's interjected here. But if you connect it with verse 7, it makes, at least contextually, it helps to make sense of why the author immediately goes to that. And I would connect what he's saying about Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever, with the Word of God in verse 7. So remember, they spoke the Word of God. They gave you the eternal words of God. That message has not changed. Jesus Christ does not change what he says, the promises that he gives. And so I believe that's why the writer brings this up in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the author. He's the one who inspired the words of your leaders that they've spoken to you faithfully, and that word will not return void. It was the same in the past. It's the same today. And Jesus Christ, the truths that he gave them and who he is and what he does, that continues on in perpetuity. Verse 9, and this makes sense now with how he goes right to verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So the Word of God above, that eternal Word that Jesus, that speaks of Jesus and his eternal character. So verse 9, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, often in the early church, there was an influence that was under a group of what were called Judaizers. The Judaizers were those that would concede the importance of Jesus. Yes, faith in Christ, but they had this element of addition. Yes, of course you got to believe in Jesus, and you have to do this, that, and the other thing. Now you'll be complete. And so this is something that pops up from time to time in the New Testament. I mean, one of the favorite things was circumcision. That, yeah, you know, they must be circumcised to be right with God. Not so. Well, in this case, the writer is addressing something that he knows clearly, something that's been communicated to him. And we can only infer from verse 9 that the particular version of a diverse and strange teaching had to do with some type of dietary regulation. So if you want to be a good Christian that's acceptable and right with God, of course you got to believe in Jesus, but you also, you know, don't eat pork or, you know, eat these particular meals, or to extend it, you've got to participate in the festivals like Passover or unleavened bread, you know, whatever. And I believe that's what the author has in mind here, because these Judaizers always had different elements that you had to add in order to be acceptable to God. Whereas the gospel message is it's by Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. And whenever you add to it, you basically obliterate the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. You know, read the Epistle to Galatians. It's all about that. If you add one thing to it, and Paul said in Galatians, even if we or an angel spoke to you something different than what we gave to you before about faith in Christ, then let them be accursed. Absolutely not. And so going on verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That is, we Christians are already acceptable to God. We come to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, and there's nothing else we need to add to be acceptable to God. We are not going to allow for any other element. We're not going to allow that bondage. That's the bondage of legalism. And the enemy's very shrewd. If he can't trip you up by liberalism, you know, go, you know, get involved in a bunch of pleasurable things to your flesh, well, okay, then I'll get you tripped up in legalism. Let's go that way. You know, some type of haughty self-righteousness, some type of discipline, you know, severity of the flesh type of thing. Add this or that, you know, say things a certain way, do things a certain way, and then you'll be accepted. Well, that's equally at fault. It just has a religious appearance to it, which I guess makes it a little more subtle. So verse 10, basically, just to make it quick, we already have access, so it's not by what you eat. So forget about it. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, to make it very simple, you're being tempted to go back into the camp of legalism. And the persecution is kind of pushing you. It's kind of like a tailwind. It's encouraging you to go back to something that you think will actually be less difficult. But what the writer's saying is, no, don't go back into that camp. Go outside of that camp. And he uses Jesus as an example in his sacrifice. He, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Now, I would interpret that as the camp of legalism, the camp of the Judaizers, the camp of the old covenant that you're being drawn back towards. No, let us leave. Let us go to Jesus. Remember chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Let us run that race. We're running towards him. Enter the throne room of grace. Verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, it's going to cost you because the Jewish community around you that is persecuting you for leaving the Judaism, it will still cost you, just like it cost Jesus. You know, Jesus rejected it and it cost him his life, right? He came into his own and his own did not receive him. And they, of course, and all of us by extension, put him on the cross. Well, as Jesus went and suffered disgrace because of his rejection, because he left that camp, we also are going to experience disgrace when we are loyal to Jesus. It's going to cost us. People aren't always going to like it. Darkness hates light. And once you manifest yourself as light and you reject the tide of the world, you go upstream, you're going to be hitting a lot of resistance. But don't lose heart because it's better in the long run. Therefore, let us go to him. I really like verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, I quote Hebrews 13, 14 all the time. I absolutely love this verse. In context, however, it would suggest the old covenant being the city that does not last, that camp, that legalism. But we are going to another city, the city whose builder and maker is God. And what's the name of that city ultimately, by the way? What's our final destination? New Jerusalem. So leave the old Jerusalem, which is under bondage, but you know, set your face like a flint towards the new Jerusalem. Leave Babylon. Flee Babylon for Jerusalem. A great and ongoing metaphor for us as Christians. No lasting city here. We seek for the one to come. Now, speaking of offerings and sacrifices, we have two examples. You know, don't go back into the old legalism, but here's, if you want a sacrifice, here's some things you could do. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Okay, so the old covenant sacrificial system and adding a bunch of rules and regulations is not going to cut it. You're reverting back to a bondage. But here's what you can do. If you want to offer sacrifice, praise God. Let praise continually come out of your heart. You know, we bring the sacrifice of praise. You probably sang that in times past, into the house of the Lord. And there's a psalm to that effect. So continue to praise God. You know, send up those hallelujahs often. Hallelujah is a powerful word. It crosses all language barriers. You know what the word hallelujah means? Yeah, praise God. Hallel is a praise. Yah, J-A-H, a shortened version of Jehovah. God, and I even like the you. Hallel, you, Jah. Hallelujah. Let that be a continual sacrifice. So forget all the legalism. Just, you're in a good state, so let your heart bubble over with praise. And then here's another sacrifice. If you want to be a blessing, do not, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You become aware of needs. You're in a community. You have the means, be a blessing. Those sacrifices, that pleases God. It doesn't save you. Praising God doesn't save you, and benevolence does not save you. Since you're saved and you want to honor God, then here's a couple things to be sacrificial about. And then we close off the section. Remember the brackets of leaders. So verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to you. Now, I know this goes over like a lead balloon in our generation, the whole idea of authority and going so far as obeying. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. You know, the Greek word for overseer, which is akin in our day and age to like a pastor or bishop, the Greek word for overseer is episkopos. So you've heard of Episcopalians, right? Well, they borrowed that word from the Greek word episkopos. What's episkopos? Two words. Skopos, think of a scope on a gun. Not that leaders want to be thinking that way, but skopos, and then epi is above. So it implies that in the church, even though you're all one flock, all one family, all brothers and sisters, you know, egalitarian unity, there is also in this time authority structures that God puts in place for the church. He gives some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and these overseers, these elders, are above to scope out, to discern the needs of the flock. They're gifts for a season and for a reason. So obey them and submit to them. Now, are there abuses of authority? Absolutely. Are there in times past, was this admonition more acceptable? Well, absolutely. In this culture, in an Eastern culture, they're already used to hierarchy and authority and stratification. And it probably was, yeah, you know, the guy's in charge. Of course, we're going to obey him and listen to him. Throughout the centuries in the Christian church, often enough, you know, what the pastor of a community said, or that was law. Now, could that be abused? Certainly, yeah. So there's no 100%. In our day and age, you know, the whole idea, and not that I even like it per se. I don't like the title like reverend. But that whole idea of like revering a church leader, that is so far removed. And our culture is so ultra-democracy oriented. Democracy. I mean, democracy is taken for granted as a virtuous form of governance. you know, putting aside the fact that the founding fathers never intended for a democracy and they all hated it. What they put forward was a limited, constitutionally limited republic where, you know, people were put forward as noble people to actually govern, and they had a law that was governing their governing, okay? But now, democracy, dema, people, crassy power, means everybody should have a say. Nobody should tell anybody else what to do. How dare you tell me what to do? You know, and so all that, with all that in mind, there ought to be a healthy situation in the church where what the Holy Spirit inspired this writer to say actually can happen, where you have leaders, you submit yourselves to them, and you actually are held accountable by what they say. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now look at this, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Not like, you know, they've got it easy. And Peter even warned. He warned the elders, his fellow elders in 1 Peter 5. He said, don't you be pushy or lording it over them. You know, you certainly don't want people in power that love power and want to be, you know, yeah, I want to tell people to do it. It's a dangerous person. But when you got the proper person that are keeping watch over your souls, they care for you deeply, and heavier still, look at this, as those who have to give an account. Oh, boy. That's your James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you'll be held by the stricter judgment. That's one of the few times in scriptures where there's a stratification of judgment. It's even worse for those in charge. Now here's a nice little ending here. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So one of the signs of a healthy church is that the pastor actually has more joy than grief. I will go on. You're in a healthy church, by the way. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, and here's our beautiful closing. The most beautiful opening and the most beautiful closing of a letter, Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, Jesus has been described in many ways in this epistle. He's the radiance of God. He's the exact imprint. He's the apostle of our faith. He's the high priest. He's a mediator. He's the great shepherd. We're all a bunch of sheep in his sheepfold. By Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Rich, glorious, it's a prayer, so it's a benediction, but it also has the doxology side of it. Whenever you have to the glory forever and ever, there's like 13 doxologies in the New Testament. It's something, you know, to God, something he does, glory forever and ever. That's a doxology. It's a praise. All right. It's just so beautiful. I just leave it as it is. Verse 22 now is a practical finale. I appeal to you, brothers. Bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Yeah. That's always a, well, what's long? Okay, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So he was in prison, now he's released, with whom I shall see you if he comes again. Now, here is possibly a reason that some might say that this was not written by Paul, because Paul always refers to Timothy as his son. So this is possibly, and we don't know, we'll never know until we get to heaven, a peer of Timothy's, our brother Timothy. Of course, it still could be Paul that's calling him brother. That's possible. And who with whom I shall see you if he comes. Finish off verse 24. Greet all your leaders. So once again, a little reference to those leaders. You know, hint, hint, in case you all didn't quite get it. You know, honor those leaders, remember them. Greet all your leaders. You know, maybe there was something in this church where there was a disrespect or maybe a power struggle or whatever, and so he's emphasizing the leaders first here. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Wonderful. All right, well, let's open it up. Things that you may have gleaned from Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry if it was a lot. I wanted to get through the chapter tonight. So let's open it up. Thoughts, comments, questions, concerns.